Pray God in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Humanity has always been fascinated with rainbows. Appearing in the sky after a storm, almost like magic, countless legends have arisen over the centuries, ascribing all kinds of mystical origins to these bursts of color in the sky. The Norse, for example, thought that the rainbow was a bridge to Asgard, the home of the gods, where the souls of the noble dead would cross to leave this realm. Ancient Greeks, on the other hand, believed that rainbows represented the paths taken by the goddess Iris, whose name literally means rainbow, as she carried messages from heaven to earth, leaving trails of color in her wake. And perhaps most famously, the Irish connected the rainbow to their tales of small, ill-tempered fairies named leprechauns, whose hoards of gold are sometimes marked by the fictional place where a rainbow meets the ground. While rainbows have taken on many other associations over the years, the power of the rainbow as a symbol, as a source of wonder, cannot be denied. Rainbows are not the sole province of the mythical or the legendary, however. They play an important role in Scripture as well, as we heard in our Old Testament reading for this morning from the book of Genesis. Taken from near the end of the famous story of Noah, his ark, and the great flood, our reading joins the actions just after the flood waters have receded, and Noah has been given permission to leave the ark. Reflecting upon all that has happened, God declares this morning to both Noah and to all of the animals with him that God would never again destroy all of creation through the use of a flood. To prove his sincerity and to offer visible proof of this promise, God points to what he describes as his bow in the cloud, the rainbow, which he explains will stand as testament that God will never forget the covenant that he made. It's a charming scene, one that has found its way into practically every children's picture Bible to have ever been printed. But it's also a scene that raises a great many questions if we stop and think about it for a moment. Why does God's attitude seem to suddenly shift from drowning the world to saying that he would never do it again? Did he regret what he did, or has something changed? What do rainbows have to do with all of this anyways? Surely something like the dove, the animal who first brought tidings to Noah that the flood had ended, would be a more appropriate symbol of God's mercy in this situation. What does the rainbow in Noah's story tell us today about God, forgiveness, and our own place in the story of sin and redemption? To begin answering these questions, we need to go back a few chapters to where the story of Noah begins. There we find God taking counsel with himself as he reflects upon the condition of creation in the generations since Adam and Eve. What God sees is not a pretty sight, with Genesis telling us that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. While Scripture does not describe this wickedness in detail, it does not take much of an imagination to guess what was going on. Sin and evil are defined by a rejection of the things of God and an embracing of the things of the flesh, from pride and lust to idolatry and greed. Having learned nothing from Adam and Eve's experience in the garden, and now thoroughly enslaved to the sin of their first parents, humanity had completely abandoned the goodness for which they had been created, to instead chase after perverse dreams of their own making. God's first response to this wickedness is, perhaps surprisingly, that of sorrow. Genesis tells us that the sin of humanity grieved God to his heart, to the point that God is described as even being sorry that he made creation at all. This might seem odd, but is in fact completely consistent with the relationship that we see throughout Scripture between God, his creation, and sin. God, as he never tires of showing us, deeply loves the world which he has made, having created it to be very good and filling it with his blessings. As such, God desires what is good for his creation, wanting to see everything achieve the perfect purpose for which he has so carefully crafted it. Sin, by definition, separates the world from the life that God intended for it, causing creation to wither and die, the way that a leaf torn from a tree will quickly shrivel and turn brown. This needless, senseless death is a tragedy, an outcome which God never willed or desired, bringing him grief in the knowledge that sin causes creation to never enjoy the glory that he has designed it for. But God does not simply wallow in this grief, feeling sorry for himself and wishing that things could have been different. Rather, he takes action, hating with a righteous fury the sin and corruption that dares to keep his beloved creation from him. God arms himself for war. While we do not often think of God in a warlike posture today, focusing instead on Christ as he has revealed himself to us in meekness and humility, warlike language is surprisingly common in Scripture. King David, for example, praises God in the Psalms as "the Lord is strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." The prophet Jeremiah calls God a dread warrior when describing his trust in God's protection. If sin, death, and the devil have designs to separate creation from its creator, if evil thinks that it can steal from God that which he loves, then these forces of destruction must be prepared to deal what happens when the power of the one who formed everything out of nothing comes against them in anger. While the instruments of God's wrath in the world are many, ranging in the Old Testament from locusts to pestilence to enemy armies, it is weather that is most closely connected in Scripture with God's anger. This can be seen particularly clearly again in the Psalms, where David describes God's vengeance against his enemies through such images as God coming to war wrapped in thick storm clouds, riding upon the winds like a general's chariot, and shooting lightning for arrows. God's mastery over even the chaotic forces of nature, and his ability to use even the untamed storms for his own purposes of destroying evil, shows that no matter how strong sin might think itself to be, God remains in absolute control, able to bring all of creation to bear against his enemies. And it is these storms, this power of rain and water and wind, that God ultimately chooses to unleash against the world in Noah's day, drowning the earth to purge it of the sin which God hates so much for what it has done to the people he loves. This warlike language might seem to have very little to do with our reading this morning, until we realize that Genesis did not say that God put a rainbow in the sky per se, even though that is the way we understandably remember and interpret that passage. Rather, The precise language of our reading actually says that God set his bow in the cloud. Using the same word there, which is used far more often to describe a bow used for war. In other words, the rainbow of Noah is the war bow of God. And God has declared peace this day between himself and creation after the destruction of the flood, setting aside the bow which David creatively pictured God in the Psalms using to shoot lightning as a sign that the attack was ended. The war was over. This does not mean that God physically held a rainbow during the flood to launch meteorological missiles, or that rainbows could not be seen in the sky before the flood, but rather that God is using something physical in the world, something that we and Noah can see and understand as a symbol and as a reminder of both God's ability for war and his voluntary declaration of peace. But there is a problem here. If God has hung up his bow, if God has declared his peace, if God has announced that the war is over, this would certainly imply that the war against evil has been won, that sin has been drowned in the flood, never to return. But it does not take more than a glance at the rest of Scripture, including going just three verses after our reading this morning, to see that this is not the case, as sin remains rampant in creation. For that matter, we need only look out our front doors, or into the darkest corners of our own hearts, to see that not much has changed, even today, from the beginning of the Noah story, in which God declares the thoughts of every heart to be evil continuously. Did God set aside his bow too soon? Or present a peace which is no peace at all while there is still wickedness that must be destroyed? What is the rainbow supposed to tell us when evil is still very much a problem in the world? And thus, we would assume, a continued source of grief and wrath to God. We can begin to understand when we realize that God was under no illusion that the flood would solve the problem of sin. We see this clearly just a few verses before our reading today. There, after God had dried up the waters, God reflects on all that has taken place. Instead of sitting back and resting after a job well done, or celebrating how creation has a new start in Noah, God says something quite remarkable as he watches Noah build an altar and offer sacrifices of thanksgiving. The intention of man's heart, God comments, is evil from his youth. While God might have drowned some of the most outrageous or unrepentant sinners of Noah's day, God knows that the very evil which grieves him so greatly still lives in the hearts of Noah and his family, just as it continues to live within us. For we all have been born children of the curse of Adam. The problem was not, either in Noah's time or our own, simply a large number of bad actors in the world who could, in theory, be killed off by a flood or other means. The problem is humanity itself. But if God was not trying to completely purge the world of evil with the flood, knowing as he did that evil would persist as long as original sin continued to dwell within the human heart, why flood the earth in the first place? The answer comes not in anything said to Noah, but in the form of a parable Christ gave to us in the Gospel of St. Matthew. There, Christ compares the world to a field in which good and bad seed is sown together. While the workers of the field want to uproot the weeds as soon as they appear, the wise master stops them, telling them that doing so would involve killing the good plants as well. Better, the master says, to wait until the appropriate time, when the good seed has had the opportunity to grow and ripen and bring forth its fullness, at which time the good will be saved in the harvest, while the final destruction of the weeds will take place. For the good to truly flourish, the evil must be tolerated for a time, lest the good be destroyed together with the bad. In the example of the flood and the teaching of the parable, God is making a very important point for us. The problem of evil, the stain of sin, cannot be overcome by simply destroying that which is evil without killing the creation which God made to be very good in the process. When we cry out to God and ask why it is that there is difficulty in the world, why there is death, why there are people actively working against God and His goodness, we are so often tempted to think that God should just reach down and snuff out that problem. But the truth of the matter is, if all evil were eliminated, if everything in the world which contains sin was destroyed and put to death, we too would find ourselves subjected to punishment and judgment. We, born of Adam, born under the curse of original sin, would be rooted up together with the weeds, drowned together with the wicked, and left without hope. But this is not what God desires. Rather, God, as he tells us through the prophet Ezekiel, is far more interested in seeing the wicked turn from their evil, repent, and receive new life from God. To this end, God has done the unthinkable, and rather than destroying creation, has entered creation in the person of Jesus Christ. Through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, God has announced that the final defeat of death and sin and hell is already at hand, not through the wholesale destruction of the created world, which God proved through Noah would not work. Instead, Christ has begun to give rise to a renewed and remade creation. A creation that once again acknowledges the perfect will and majesty of God and in the way that it was always intended to. We hear this in the words of St. Paul, who declares in 2 Corinthians, "If anyone is in Christ, a new creation has come." We need not concern ourselves with the destruction of this current creation in something like a flood, because we have been remade into something far greater, the flood of baptism. To be sure, this new creation, this recreation, is still bad news for the old sinful evil ways, and all who hold to them, love them, and serve them. Everything that is not of God, everything that does not bow to the glory of Christ, everything in which the Spirit is not present, has no place in the new creation being brought about by Christ. Unlike in the flood, the new creation, the final harvest, will only claim for itself that which is perfect, that which is pleasing to God, that which has been washed in the blood of the Lamb. There remains a reckoning for evil, just as when Christ explained the parable that the weeds would be burned. But this reckoning will not come through some general destruction like in the flood, a destruction that sweeps away everything with no distinction. Rather, is a reckoning that will see evil shut out lost in the darkness of its own making, and left forever unable to bother or bring grief to the kingdom of heaven ever again. And what of the rainbow? Until that day when this creation is fully given over to the new creation, it stands for us as witness. It stands as a witness that God loves his creation rather than wishing for its destruction. It stands as a witness that God will give us new life rather than hold us over to the old death. It stands as a witness that God's timing for the destruction of evil remains trustworthy and sure, no matter how much we might wish that he would just get on with it already. It stands as witness that for those who cling to Christ in faith, that we have a hope and a future rather than the empty hopelessness that would be our birthright under original sin. These promises and more are ours for as long as we keep our hearts turned towards Christ, as he continues to promise to remake and give new life to us. It is no coincidence that there is only one other vision of a rainbow in Scripture. In the Revelation of St. John, he sees a rainbow in the heavenly throne room, encircling the throne of God, where there it stands as an eternal reminder of the depth of God's love for his creation, a creation that he assures us will be made new and glorious in him. Amen.